All right, for our scripture reading tonight, turn to Psalm 73. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Well, you should know that when I sat down to write this sermon yesterday, I kind of thought that we would be down in the dumps tonight. I figured people would be here in sackcloth and ashes, and I wanted to write a sermon that might be a little bit of encouragement. And the Lord kind of changed the circumstances, yet the truth we're going to discuss tonight is still the same. And the psalm writer in Psalm 73, Asaph, concluded his song by stating, "It is good for me to draw near to God." Yet throughout the psalm, as we're going to see this evening, it seems that he was struggling with that very question. Is it good for me to draw near to God? If so, why is it that the ungodly seem to prosper while the godly seem to suffer? Someone who's ungodly, by definition, is not someone who's drawing near to God. And yet, they seem to have so much more sometimes than those who try to live godly, God-honoring lives. What is the benefit of drawing near to God? That's what he's trying to understand in Psalm 73. You notice that right under Psalm 73 it says, a Psalm of Asaph. Now, someone asked me, is that part of the inspired Word of God? And as far as I can tell, yes it is. That the Holy Spirit of God... You know, we have many psalms that God did not give us the author or the writer of that psalm, and yet there are 12 that the Holy Spirit showed us were written by a man named Asaph. Not David, but Asaph. And I figure that if the Lord took the time to put a psalm of Asaph in the title, then he must want us to take some consideration to who the man Asaph was. Now, he was a Levite at the time of David and Solomon, whose specialty was godly music. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and we'll learn a little bit of historical background on this man named Asaph. 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles. That's the one in the Old Testament. Not Corinthians. And you're not the only person that ever made that mistake. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse number 4. And it says, "And he," that's David, "appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him, a bunch of other people, with psalteries and with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also and Jehaziel the priest with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren." And so we see that when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, set a new tabernacle over it, that he set aside these Levites to sing and provide music, worship music in the house of God, and Asaph was the chief. And verse 37 it says, So he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. And that continued all the way into the days of Solomon when the temple was constructed, after which the family of Asaph continued to serve the Lord in the music ministry of the temple. And day and night, standing there, they would sing, even if no one was around, they would sing to the Lord. By the way, it's good for us to remember that when we sing in church, we are still singing to the Lord. And we should sing as though Jesus was sitting on the platform or Jesus was walking up and down the aisles and listening to us sing to Him. And so, in 1 Chronicles 25 verse 1, it says, chapter 25 verse 1, it says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and with cymbals, etc." And so that was his job, and that was his family. You had three men, particularly Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who were responsible for the music and their families ongoing until the destruction of the temple. And then even later on, you find in the book of Ezra that when they reinstituted worship, they got the children of Asaph to be the singers and music providers in the house of God. And so Asaph was a holy man of God. In 2 Chronicles 29, don't turn there, but it says Hezekiah called Asaph the seer or a prophet. And so it was understood that the songs that Asaph wrote were inspired like the psalms that David wrote. And that it was prophetic, the things that he was recording here in the Scriptures. So Asaph was a holy man of God. Asaph was a man who loved God and a man that God used to write 12 psalms. Now, if you take a psalm as a chapter, that means that Asaph wrote more than Jude. Asaph wrote more than James. Asaph wrote more than a bunch of those minor prophets. And equivalent to Daniel, one of the major prophets. And so we find that Asaph, it's easy to overlook him. But what we need to understand as far as his background is that Asaph was not some flaky believer. He was not some wishy-washy, unstable as water, person who just was always struggling with his faith. Here's a man who knew God, who loved God, the Holy Spirit of God was upon him, the Holy Spirit of God used him to write Scripture. And yet in this psalm we find that even he came to a time of crisis in his faith when he had to struggle to understand some things in life. And many of us struggle to understand or accept these things by faith. But you know, if living by faith was easy, everyone would do it, instead of so few. Now, let me point out four main points in this evening's message. First, he was fainting. Asaph was fainting. Notice in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as have a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped." Have you ever felt that way? Well, I'm glad God is so good to so many people, but as for me, Well, I'm glad to hear praises, and I'm glad you're having a great time, but as for me, I'm just slipping and sliding through life, and I can't seem to get any traction. And it just seems like I'm just all over the place, and it seems like my circumstances and my situations are, I feel like I'm almost gone. That's how Asa felt. A picture of a man who is stumbling along, sliding along, unable to get his feet under him, unable to get traction, his steps are unstable, he's fainting. Now, I think that everyone probably goes through some times like that. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, called those fainting spells. Charles Spurgeon dealt with depression and gout. And he would often go through times when, he was despondent, despaired even of life. Difficult times, weary times, slippery spots in life. My pastor used to call them the spiritual blahs. You ever get the blahs? I gotta admit, gray weather like we've had the last few days always kind of brings me down a little bit. I just feel, ugh. Honestly, I ought to move to Southern California. I'd be happy all the time. And just the weather just affects me. Does it affect you? Some people it does, some people it doesn't. I look out there at that gray weather and it's like, oh man, I just want to go back to bed. Now, I'm like that the rest of the time too, but it's more when it's cloudy and drizzly and cold and windy. And, the spiritual blahs, it's just like, I'm trying to go to church, I'm here, I'm not feeling it. I just kind of, Well, that happens. It happens to the best of Christians and the rest of us too. It happens to those who love God as Asaph did. You know, for some personality types, and all of us have different types of personalities. Sometimes those spiritual blahs can be pretty severe for some kinds of people. You know, it's important to understand different personality types. Some people are very even keel. They're never up very high, but they're also never down very low. While other folks, sometimes up, they go, when they're up high, they're up high. Like Spurgeon, can stand there and preach to 5,000 people four times a day on Sunday. But other times, when he was down, he was way down. And it's important to understand, if you're that way, doesn't mean that you're bad, doesn't mean that you're broken, that's just how you are. Now, in extreme situations, it's called bipolar. Bipolar doesn't mean you're crazy. Bipolar is someone who, at some times in life, I mean, they're just running through life, they have clarity, I mean, they're just full of energy, they don't even need to hardly sleep. And then all of a sudden it crashes and they can't really get out of bed in the morning, just swinging back and forth. But Christians have to be careful that the spiritual blahs don't cause us to lose faith in God or cause us to become unfaithful to God in our service or to begin to doubt and criticize the Bible or to get out of God's will for our life. And so Asaph was fainting, and fainting times, times of doldrums and times of difficulty and times when you can't get any traction and you're slipping along, those can become dangerous times, but they're not unusual times for the Christian. If you're going through that kind of time, or you have recently, or you're about to, understand that, hey, that doesn't mean that you're a bad Christian. That's just part of life. These times of fainting. There were times when Paul felt despair. Times when he felt like he despaired even of his life. But like a ship smashing through tall waves, Paul would sometimes be submerged, but then his joy would bring him back to the surface again. And that's how it is for the spiritual child of God. In Isaiah 40 and verse 30 it says, even the youths, the young folks, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Now, what's the, you know, the Bible talks about that the glory of the old man is his gray head. But what's the glory of the young man? His strength. Don't you see these little kids running around sometimes and you think, don't you wish that someone could just bottle their energy and sell it? I mean, that would outsell Monster drinks and Rockstar drinks and climate all got a business if we just had the energy that little kids have when they're running everywhere. I mean, they gotta take three or four times as many steps as us and they're still outrunning us nonstop. But they're not as strong as we are. Even little kids get weary and faint. They're not as tough as you. You know, and you can handle things that kids can't handle. Kids give up it easily. Kids quit more easily than adults do. And so, you know, young folks often have great energy and can run circles around their old parents. But even youths get faint. Even young folks get discouraged. Even young folks get tired. Even young folks feel like they're slipping along sometimes. And even young folks can, their faith can struggle. Sometimes their faith struggles more than older folks because they lack experience. So I'm simply pointing out that here's Asaph, a holy man of God, who feels faint, his feet are slipping, he can't get traction, and all of us are going to go through times like that. The second thing I want to point out is, first he was faint, and then he was frustrated. He was faint, and then he was frustrated. Notice in verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You might mark the word envious. Envy is not a good thing. You know, there are some things that can have good and bad sides. You know, there's a good pride and a bad pride. There's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy. You know, the Bible talks about Paul saying, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy. A man jealous of his wife and family, is that's one thing, but there is a sinful jealousy too, isn't there? Anger. Anger can be righteous, but anger is often very sinful. But when you come to envy, there's no positive side to envy. Envy is just wrong all the way through. And Asaph said, I was envious at the foolish. Why would any of us envy the fool? But he envied the fool because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice in verse 12, for there are no bands in their death. but their strength is firm. I don't really get that. They're dead. That's what he's saying. They are going into bands, but he couldn't see that. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now, how many of us have sometimes felt exactly like that? I remember back when my dad was lost, I remember him saying one time, it's funny how little things your parents say stick with you. He's watching some news report, and it was Shaquille O'Neal, the basketball player, was on the news, involved in something off court that was just ridiculous. And my dad said, this is ridiculous that that 7-foot thug makes millions and millions of dollars, and guys like me serve our country and make thousands of dollars. How many of us have felt like that sometimes? Sure we have. And Asaph felt that way. He said, I look around and I see, man, those who are prospering and those who are wicked, they're ungodly. They think God's not watching. They're speaking loftily, speaking against God and living ungodly lives, and yet they have prosperity, that nothing bad happens to them. They're not plagued like the rest of us. He said in verse number 13, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of my children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. A crisis of faith. He's sitting there trying to figure this out, and it doesn't make sense, and it's painful to even consider. He was envious. Do you ever get envious of someone else's material prosperity? I can honestly say that no one has anything that I want now. I mean, I love my house, I love my family, I love my truck, I love my stuff. I mean, there's nothing that anyone has that I want. I don't sit around thinking, man, I wish I had that, or I wish I had that, or I should have that. It's not fair that someone else has what I don't have. I just don't think that way. But there was a certain time in my life when we were in an apartment again, and we could not get a house, and I thought, it's not fair. I'm just trying to serve the Lord. Just trying to serve the Lord. Can't even get a house, so I got to live in an apartment. Wah, wah, wah. I can say that about myself. I was a crybaby. But hey, I was not in terrible company. Asaph felt that way a little bit too. I don't feel that way anymore, and God worked in our life. But I'm simply pointing out that sometimes we get envious of someone else's material prosperity. And the funny thing is, if you really knew their lives, you wouldn't be so jealous of what they have. Because a lot of what they have is plastic prosperity. You see the house, the BMW in the driveway. You see the Jaguar and the boat and the jet skis and the 10-foot television and all the nice clothes and jewelry they have. But what you don't realize is every month they get about 10 credit card bills in, and they're all maxed out. And they're trying to pay the minimum off, and they're all stressed out about it. That happens all the time. But even if they are billionaires and millionaires and don't have a single worry in this world, what good will that do them 1,000 years from now when they're in hell? So often their marriages are falling apart. The kids want nothing to do with them. They're using drugs and alcohol to try to find peace. And yet here we as God's people sit back and we're envious of the foolish. We say this to our Christian kids. Sometimes Christian kids get envious of the world's kids. Especially those who go to Christian school or public school, a Christian school or home school, and they look over at the kids in the public school, and sometimes they feel like, boy, I'm just missing out. Especially when their grandparents are always telling them what they're missing out on. Well, I got news for you. High school now is not like high school back in 1959. What are they missing out on? Homecoming? Big flowers 4 feet long? Prom night, which has replaced wedding night for kids these days? What are they missing out on? A bunch of baggage? Being introduced to cigarettes, alcohol, and drugs? Getting involved in bad habits, learning bad language? I don't. But here's what kids sometimes they think. Boy, they're having so much fun over there. I just wish I could go be with them. And don't appreciate what they have. And sometimes the kids over in the public school, they wish they could be homeschooled or Christian school because they're putting up with all that worldly garbage. I'm not trying to be divisive over schooling. That's the parents' responsibility. I just want to say to you kids who have the privilege of being homeschooled or Christian schooled, you ought to appreciate that. You're not missing out on anything. You're really not. Nothing you're going to want later. There is nothing, not one single thing from the 12 years I went to public school that I look back on and rejoice about. I don't even remember any of my teachers after like the fourth grade, Mrs. White, and Mrs. Church in Spanish in like eighth grade, and I didn't like her. I hated riding the bus. I hated going to school. And I want my kids to know this. My kids. Your life is 100% better than your mother's life was when she was in school or my life was when I was in school. And that's the same for many of the kids in this room. And they don't often appreciate it. Become envious of the foolish. Oh, but they're smiling, laughing, and having a good time. Yeah, wait around. We've seen some of that, how it ends. My kids, I just want them to understand, and this is for all the kids. My kids have better stuff than I had when I was a kid. They have better friends than I had when I was a kid. They have a better home life than I did when I was a kid. They have more friends at church than I had at public school. They have better fun at church than I ever had outside of church. Understand, don't be envious of the foolish and the wicked because it's all a lie. It's all a lie. And rejoice and enjoy what God has allowed you the privilege of having. Envious of foolishness. So he was first faint and then he was frustrated and then thirdly he was faithful. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now where did he work? He worked in the house of God. But he's in a crisis of faith. Why is this that? Why do the ungodly prosper? But it's time to go to the house of God. I'm going to the house of God. And he went to the house of God faithfully as he had always done. And when he got into the house of God, he said, then understood I their end. He went to the sanctuary, whether the tabernacle or the temple. He saw the beauty of the Lord. He saw that beautiful handiwork and the beautiful garments of the priests. And he saw the beautiful furniture and the hanging tent fabric that was all embroidered in it. He heard the songs of Zion that were so different from the jungle beat music of the heathen. And he heard the Word of God being read. And he said, Then I understood their way, their end. Saw the offerings of God being presented, which pictured Jesus in Calvary, and then he understood. If he had quit, he would not have understood. If he had gone looking for answers elsewhere, he would not have understood. If he had dropped out of his service, he would not have understood. But because he went into God's house, then he understood. Why, we don't tap into all God has for us in the church. I heard a story recently, it's a true story. Brother Ballard, Brother Cecil Ballard was preaching, and I went to hear Brother Ballard preach. He talked about how when he was in college, at Hiles Anderson College, way back a long, long time ago, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, Brother Camp was in college back then too, and it was a long time ago, and he was in Bible college, and his bus route was on the north side of Chicago, way up in the slums and the ghettos, like we really don't have down here, up there in the government housing, just the slums. His bus route bring little black and Puerto Rican kids down from North Chicago down to the church. And he had this little black boy, he said he was about this tall, and he brought him to church one Sunday, and he had to go into the auditorium to get something from someone, but he had the new kid, and so he said, come with me, we'll go into the auditorium real quick, and then I'll take you to class. And he brought him in the entrance to the church. Now, This was back in the old auditorium, which was, you know, when I first saw it, I was kind of the biggest church in the world. The auditorium was not fancy. It was it had yellow walls. It was built for functionality. Tiny little platform. It was all seating. But anyway, this little boy walked in, and everything was in yellow tones. And I said, that was the 70s, all right? And it was all yellow tones. The walls were a pleasant yellow tone, and the pews were gold, and the carpet was goldish colored, and had chandeliers hanging from the ceiling, and the organist apparently had a really nice organ, and the organist was playing the music, before the service started, and all these people are walking around smiling and shaking hands and greeting each other. And here Brother Ballard brings this little kid from the ghettos in North Chicago, had never been to church before, walks him in, and the little boy looked up and saw all that yellow and gold and the lights and the chandeliers and heard the organ music and saw the people walking around smiling. And he pulled on Brother Ballard's jacket and he said, "Brother Ballard, is this heaven?" "What do you ask? Is this heaven?" And he said, "No," and he laughed. And then he thought later, he said, "To that little boy from the ghetto," he said, "that must have looked like heaven to him." And that's how our church ought to be. Not yellow, but when someone walks in, they ought to hear energetic music playing. They ought to see people smiling and greeting each other, not dragging in late, but on time, ready to go, and happy to be there, and to see a clean auditorium, and to see a pleasant place to serve the Lord, and to see pleasant people. Go to a Sunday school class with a teacher that smiles and makes them feel welcome, and to come into church and hear the songs of Zion sung out enthusiastically with energy and with happiness. It's one reason why we've asked our teenagers to start greeting people out in the parking lot, especially visitors, but everybody. And give them a handshake when they come in. Let them see our young folks. Let them see the energy that they have. And give them a warm welcome as soon as they step foot on the asphalt out there. And help them inside the church. And let's have a great first impression where people will say, "Wow, God is in this place." Asaph went to the house of God, saw the beautiful gold and the furniture and the priests and their garments going about their responsibilities, and he said, "Then I understood their end." Faithfulness cures a lot of problems. If you're not faithful to church, you're not going to grow much as a Christian. You'll have guilt and conviction, but you'll not have much joy. You ought to be faithful to soul winning and faithful to our ministry. Be where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be there. I'll just throw this in passing. And I'm not trying to riot anybody, but it would help our church immensely if everyone got here on time, which means early. You know, Sunday school starts at 10. Let's get here at 10. Get here a little bit before 10 so that our kids can fellowship a little bit before they go to class and get their water breaks and their bathroom breaks in before they have to go to class and maybe enjoy whatever little thing we're doing before the Sunday school splits up. And for church service, let's get here at 6:20 or 6:25 instead of 6:35 or 6:40. Well, sometimes visitors come into church, and Wednesday nights, that doesn't apply because we're just rushing here from work, but sometimes visitors come in, they're early, and they look around and they've already said, "I don't see anyone my age," and because the people their age are going to come in 10 minutes late. All this matters. Be faithful, be punctual. And you'd be amazed not only how that blesses others, but how to bless yourself. So he was fainting, he was frustrated, but then he was faithful. And then lastly, he was fine. He was fine. He said, "Then understood I therein," verse 18, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." Now, the lowest spot on earth you can go to by walking to it instead of using some deep sea submersible is the Dead Sea. Lowest spot on earth. And I had the privilege of being there with Mrs. Rasberg. She walked out up to her ankles. I went all the way in. And I floated around in the Dead Sea. I got out and I'm washing the salt off and everything. And I thought to myself, that's the lowest part on earth, spot on earth. From what I can tell, hell is in the center of the earth. And so that's as close to hell as I'll ever be. Amen? Because I'm saved. Close to hell as I'll ever be. But for the unsaved person, this is as close to heaven as they'll ever be. And you're jealous of them. 10 million years from now, when you're enjoying heaven and they're still in hell, you're jealous of them. You ought to be pity. Have pity upon them. I don't care how rich they are, what I have pity upon them and desire to see them saved. They're lost. They don't deserve our envy. They deserve our pity and compassion. He said in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continual with thee. Thou hast upholden me, or hast holden me by my right hand." There's so much there, but is God enough for you? Is God enough for you? A poor woman, poor widow woman, sat down in her little cottage by herself, had one little plate, had one piece of bread on it. She bowed her head and prayed. She said, "Thank you, Lord. All this in heaven too. Thank you, Lord." Is God enough for you? He said in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Boy, when you're satisfied with God, you're not going to be pulled aside by all the things of this world. But when you're not satisfied with God, you'll always seek satisfaction somewhere else. And then he said in verse 28, "It is good for me." After going through all this struggle and trying to figure this out and frustrated and fainting and but still being faithful at the end, he's fine because he says, "It is good. It is good for me to draw near to God." And it's good for you to draw near to God and trust Him.